morning I want to spend a little bit more time as we are preparing for Easter, looking at some of Jesus's public ministry that he had been doing leading right up to his resurrection. And so this morning I want us to kind of just pick up. Remember how Jesus's public ministry began. It was when Jesus was right around that time where he it's referred to as the time when a man would enter into ministry. And that was right around 30 years old. It was the Hebrew custom that if you were going to enter into ministry, you would be a person of 30 years or older. And many people know how the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, "Let no one despise your youth, because your youth was from your bar mitzvah until you were 30. And so many believe that it was said to Timothy because maybe he wasn't not yet quite 30 years old. So Paul said, "Let no one despise your youth." But it was Jesus now. He had gone to the Jordan River where his cousin John the Baptizer was baptizing. Jesus entered the water, and then as he was coming up, the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," setting the standard for what would be acceptable to God the Father, his only begotten Son. It's the only acceptable one, right? So what we see here now is Jesus, after being baptized, goes into the wilderness for 40 days and for 40 nights where he's tempted. And what we see is an illusion or a picture where the first Adam was tempted. And what happened to that one? That Adam fell. And so did all, as sin entered the world through one Adam, right? As the Apostle Paul says, what we see in Jesus, though, is referred to as the second Adam. Jesus was able to overcome the temptation for 40 days and for 40 nights. And so Jesus, our second Adam, our greater Adam, Jesus, our Savior, overcomes all the temptation. He comes out of the wilderness and he begins his public ministry. And he begins by calling his disciples. And so we see there how Jesus returns from the wilderness. He begins his public ministry. And many people are familiar with the miracles that Jesus performed. The very first one coming at a wedding in Cana. It was there that Jesus took the water that was in the vats that were used to be purifying. In other words, in the Hebrew culture, you know, purification was a big deal. So washing our hands and being ceremonially and, you know, right for the situation. So all that water in the vats that people were using to wash their hands, all that stuff there. What had happened was this. Jesus' mother, Mary, comes up to him and says, "Son, they ran out of wine." And Jesus said, "What, woman, what does this concern me? My hour has not yet come." But then Mary tells everybody, all the servants, "Do what my son says." It was then that Jesus turned the water that was supposed to be used to purify, and he made it into something miraculous. He changed the water into wine. And what we see from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry is how he can take the ordinary and do extraordinary with it. Amen? And this is the life of every believer, how God can take the ordinary life that we have. And maybe it's we thought it was our life was going to be used by our own pleasures, with our own design, with our own purposes, like the water in the vats. We were just going to go along kind of cleaning our way as we go. And then all of a sudden Jesus says, "No, actually, I'm going to purify your life with something even greater. I'm going to make your life more miraculous than you ever anticipated. I'm going to pour a new wine in," and that's his spirit. And that's the story of every believer. So it's the ministry of Jesus, how he encounters countless numbers of people who begin in their encounter with him where they're sad, they're in need, they're sorrowful. They're maybe caught in sin. We remember the woman caught in the very act of adultery. We see the sick coming to Jesus. We see hopeless situations. And what happens once they encounter Jesus? They are encouraged, refreshed, forgiven, renewed, healed, restored, and given a living hope. Amen. And such were some of you, as the Apostle Paul would say, right? As we were. Part of the ministry of Christ are the miracles that he performed. where the very supernatural events would occur, where Jesus, the holiness of God, the sovereignty of God, all wrapped up in the Word of God, Jesus, as John would refer to him as the Word of God, incarnated, Jesus incarnated, becomes this usable instrument for God the Father to glorify himself by doing things that only he can do. He can interrupt the very nature of world and of the world and make something supernatural occur. Prior to raising himself up from the dead, though, Jesus had performed other miracles where other people were raised from the dead. And so as we prepare for the risen Savior, for the Resurrection Sunday to come in 2 weeks, should the Lord tarry, I thought it would be interesting for us to take a look at three unique miracles. We're all familiar with the healings and all these things and the feeding of the 5,000, but what about the miracles of rising people from the dead or resuscitating? Here's what Mark Strauss says in his book titled The Four Portraits, One Jesus. He says, the most dramatic of Jesus's healings are the three occasions where he raises people from the dead: Jairus's daughter, the widow's son, and Lazarus. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. There is also an allusion to Isaiah. In Isaiah 26:19, in Jesus' response to John the Baptist, where he said, the dead are raised. While sometimes we call these resurrections, these are better termed as resuscitations or revivalizations, since they are restored to normal mortal life rather than immortal resurrected life. And so that's what we'll see. This morning, I want us to take a look at these resuscitations or these revivalizations in the lives of the people. And so we're going to start by looking in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, verse 22. We're going to be reading an account that maybe we're all very familiar with, but I'd like to refer to this account as the tale of two daughters. And it's found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 21. We're going to pick up there in just a second. But what I want us to do is remember that whenever we're reading text, it's always important to find out what is the context of the text. So what happens just before this account is Jesus is crossing over the sea, and he has to calm a storm because a great tempest comes up. He approaches the shore, and what happens? A man comes out of the caves of the Gadarene who's demon-possessed. And so that's quite a welcoming party. And they say to Jesus, Jesus, Son of David, what do we have with you? What are you doing here? Even the demons believed in Jesus, and they trembled. And Jesus, we know the account, cast out and exercises all these demons into a herd of swine, and they run into the water, and such is the creation of deviled ham. So it's right just before that we see this now, where we pick up in Mark verse 21, where it says, now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, so after all this, Jesus crosses back over, a great multitude gathered to him. And he was by the sea, and behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and he begged him earnestly, saying, my daughter, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live. So Jesus went with him. And a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Verse 25. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Verse 27. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. What we see here is, in Mark's account, is a message about faith. Both Jairus and this gal had to exercise faith in the substance of Jesus. And what happens next? Verse 29. Immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself, so we see two people feeling something within, that power had gone out of him, turned around and in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see this multitude thronging you, and you ask who's touched you?" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. Verse 33, "But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction.'" This is a miracle of healing, and it's a miracle of healing, and I wanted to talk about raising people from the dead, but this is typical of Mark to always kind of sandwich things in. And so Mark is giving us an account here where Jesus is referring to a woman who had been stricken with the issue of blood. She had been menstruating, unstoppable menstruation for nearly 12 years, ceremonially unclean. She would have been untouchable by anyone. And so it was this woman who said, "If only I could touch." And so it was there. Meanwhile, we see Jairus coming to Jesus and saying, "Jesus, I need you to lay your hands on my daughter." And so it's in the middle of this that both are in need of the Savior. Both of them bowed down before Jesus. All of us need to find our time to bow down before Jesus daily. Verse 35, "While Jesus was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, and they said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' As soon as Jesus heard the words that was spoken, he said to Jairus, 'Do not be afraid, only believe.'" Jesus' conversation with the sick woman meant that he would be delayed. Can you just imagine being Jairus right there at that time? You have come and you've beckoned and you've bowed down and you have this position in the synagogue. You're a ruler, you're a leader of the synagogue, and you humble yourself before this itinerant rabbi. And then all of a sudden this rabbi stops in the middle of the procession of making his way to see his daughter, and he has this conversation with this woman. He would be delayed. And so what we see here is Jairus is put on hold. The greater story seems to be put on a pause. However, following this miraculous healing, the greater story in the midst of all this takes a great turn for the worse. Jairus' daughter, initially Jesus was beckoned and at a time when Jairus' daughter was still alive. She was very sick, but she was still alive. But now the story has turned much worse. She is now dead. And it's one thing to beckon a man like Jesus to come while his daughter is very sick, but it's altogether different now that she has died. You're talking about maybe something being hard to heal, but probably impossible to raise from the dead. Am I right? After all, it's one thing to heal. It's altogether different to raise from the dead. Jesus, when he heard what Jairus was told, he said something to him so important for you and I, and that is, "Do not be afraid, but only believe." How many of us have seen situations in our life where they've gone from bad to impossible? And what we know from the scriptures is, with God, all things are possible. And Jairus' story is about to prove this to us. It's a good lesson for all of us, because what happens is Jesus is telling Jairus, in effect, "Jairus, you had enough faith to come to me when it seemed improbable, but now I'm going to ask you to do something with greater faith, and that is to stay with me in the impossible." And that's something for all of us to grab onto, and that is, it's one thing to go to Jesus with the difficult circumstances in life, but it's needful for all of us to stay with Jesus in the impossible in our life. So often we look for things, answers, that when life goes from hard to impossible, we're always going to be quick to the draw to find the answers from this world. And guess what? They're not here. The impossible is Jesus' specialty. A good lesson for each of us to be reminded how important it is not only to go forward to Jesus, but also to go forward with Jesus. Verse 37, Jesus then permitted no one to follow except Peter, James, and John. Verse 38, then he came to the house of the ruler of synagogue and saw a Talmud, those who wept and wailed loudly. When he had come in, he said to them, "Why do you make this commotion and weep? This child is not dead, but sleeping." So it was the custom of those days in the Jewish culture that when a family member or a friend or somebody in the community had died, you would hire people to lament and to be very boisterous. And really, it's the announcement or the pronouncement that somebody has died, somebody that we all know and love, or somebody related to somebody that we know and love. We are now going to share in their pain. That's what compassion is, your pain in my heart. So they had a shared universal pain all within. And so they would have these people crying and lamenting. And Jesus comes in and he says, "Why are you doing this? Out, all of you." So what goes on? Jesus takes Peter, James, John, the inner three, Jairus and his wife in. So it's just the five of them. In the first account, we see that the power that left Jesus, only two people knew that it was. It was the woman who felt something within, and it was Jesus who felt something go out. Here, Jesus brings Peter, James, John, mom, and dad. And verse 40, it says, and as they ridiculed him, the people were upset that Jesus is saying she's only sleeping. Why are they upset? Because they're thinking, why are you giving these parents such false hope? But what we discover in Jesus is he is the living hope, not the false hope. As they ridiculed him, but when he had put them all outside, he took the mother, the father, and Peter, James, and John, and they entered. Then he took the little girl by the hand, and he speaks in Aramaic, "Talitha kumai," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was of 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know, and said that something should be given to her to eat. In the New Bible Commentary, it says this here about this account. This story concerns an area where the powers of God's kingdom had not yet been shown by Jesus, and that is the conquest of death, our last greatest enemy. The healing of Jairus' daughter shows Jesus as the Lord of life and death. But it typically, in Markian style, it is sandwiched around the story of another healing, that of the woman with the persistence of bleeding. The power over death is what we are preparing our hearts for as we are waiting to celebrate Resurrection Sunday. And the reason why I am teaching these messages over these last couple weeks as we're leading up to the resurrection is because I think it's important that we would have preparatory hearts ready to receiving the message, should the Lord tarry. But should he not, we're going to have a resurrection message today. So we look quickly at what's going on in Mark's breakfast sandwich here, and what we see is this here, that there's the tale of two daughters. In one, it's Jairus' daughter. "This is my only daughter." And the other is the one that Jesus healed when he referred to her as, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." So it's the tale of two daughters. And it's there that we see this tale, that in this passage is we have two things going on. And both are centered around uncleanliness. Because if you were a Jew, two things were untouchable: the dead and the unclean, which was the woman with the flow of the issue of blood. But neither of these were untouchable nor unclean to Jesus. You recall what was said to Peter in Acts chapter 11, where it says this here, I was in the city of Joppa praying. This is Peter talking now in the book of Acts as he's on the top of a rooftop. And I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners. Four corners covers all the earth. And it came to me, verse 6 in chapter 11 of Acts, when I observed it intensely and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "Not so, Lord. For nothing common or unclean has ever at any time has entered my mouth." Verse 9, very important. But the voice answered me again and said from heaven, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." You see, to the Jew, either something was common or holy. So it was uncommon, it was unholy. We understand this, and so this is the thing. Jesus is breaking the barriers in the tale of the two daughters here, where both of them were unclean, untouchable. But to Jesus, what God has made clean, we cannot call unclean. Amen? What about you? Has God made your life clean? If so, then do not consider it unclean. And one of the things that happens to so many of us is that we have such guilt and shame from our sin, from our past, which, by the way, every sinner has a past, but every saint has a future. And so that's why we keep our face to the sun so that the shadows fall behind. So as we're walking toward the Lord, we don't get tethered to our back. We get drawn to the light. And so there it was, Jesus is saying that we've been cleansed. And now what has been cleansed, we cannot hold ourselves guilty any longer. Oh, we don't forget the things behind us, but we press forward, as the Apostle Paul would say. Amen? Have you been cleansed? Is there a need for a cleansing in your life today? Do you know people right now that need that? We should pray for them. Luke chapter 8 tells us there's something in what is referred to as the plurality and unity of the Gospels. There's plurality in that there's four different accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? And there's unity, though, because it's one message, it's one narrative, although there are different aspects of the narrative. And so what we learn in Luke's Gospel about this narrative, about this Markian sandwich that we're calling it, right? We see in Luke 8, what Luke tells us about Jairus' daughter is what is confirmed by Mark, that she's 12 years old. But look in Matthew chapter 9, verse 20, and what we're going to see is what Mark left out about the gal whom Jesus called as a daughter. And that was this, that she was dying. It says this here, and suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years. And so what we see is the tale of two daughters, one who had been living for 12 years and another who had been dying for 12 years. And what we see is the miraculous rising. Both of them had their spirits rise. The gal who had a flow of issue of blood had been healed, and she was able to rise up in her faith and walk out cleansed. She had been dying for 12 years, and now this death that she had been experienced, now she is able to rise up again and begin to live to the glory of God. Amen. And this young girl who had been living for 12 years, she had died. But now, Talitha Kumai, arise, little girl. And what we see there are two beautiful accounts, the tale of two daughters. Let's move on to Luke chapter 7, where we take a look at the widow's son. In Luke chapter 7, verse 11, we'll pick up there. It says, "Now it had happened the day after that he went into the city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he had come near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried away, the son, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep. Do not be afraid. Do not weep.'" Verse 14, "Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people, Emmanuel. And this report about him, about Jesus, went throughout all Judea and the surrounding region. Oh, what a beautiful account. But again, let's keep it in context. What happened just before this was an account where, once again, somebody was near death and they were sick. It was the servant of a centurion soldier, a person who knows authority. He's over 100. And he goes up to Jesus and he says, my servant, who's a good servant, is sick, even unto death. Can you heal him? And Jesus said, certainly. And so as he was getting up to go, the centurion says, I'm a man of authority. I know authority. I can say to this one, go, and that one, go, and they will obey. I know that if I have enough faith to come to you to ask you to heal my servant, then certainly you who have the authority to heal, you can do it with just a word, no need to be present. And Jesus, it says, was astonished. It says, verse 8, this is what the man says, for I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to one, and he go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. What shines out about this pretext of the account of the widow's son being raised is the quality of the centurion's faith. As one himself, who had been given the authority of as a superior officer, Jesus, he understood that Jesus' authority over life and death pre-existed his conversation with Jesus. And such is the truth for each and every one of us. When we go from death to life, when we go from darkness to light, when we have that come to Jesus moment, it is coming to Jesus at his pre-existing power already. We go to him because he is the power. He is the authority. He is the one who possesses all glory and is the only one worthy of it. And he can say, you are cleansed, you are healed. What we see after that very conversation with the centurion is what is recorded as the first resurrection in the New Testament. Jesus now had attracted a large crowd. And at this point, they're surrounding him. And we saw in the first thing, people are thronging him. So people are just wanting to go around. Jesus is the center of the whole parade. He's moving about. He's moving into this little village called Nain. After he had healed this centurion servant, without so much as even visiting him. And the crowd is amazed. The wonders of it all. And they're wondering and they're saying, what is it that he is possibly going to do next? As they're walking, this crowd with great jubilation, great excitement, anticipation. What's going to happen next? What's he going to do? Do you come to church thinking like that? Do I come to church like that sometimes, I wonder? God forgive us for not going with the expectation and the anticipation that God wants to do something holy and great every time we meet. As a matter of fact, God wants to do something extraordinary in our life every day. God help us for not remembering that. Remember to keep the Lord's day holy, but yes, remember that this is the day that the Lord has made and we shall rejoice and be glad in it just as much. But there it is, this great crowd, great anticipation, great jubilation. And now we're going to see what I refer to as the tale of two crowds. Because what's happening is this great crowd that has Jesus at the center, as they're celebrating, as they're excited about what can happen next, they are about to collide with an altogether different crowd. Because it's a crowd and it's a custom in the Jewish day that the burial would be right about within 8 hours of the death. And so we have the crowd who surrounded around a widow whose son is on the shoulders of the people. And it was one of the customs that as the procession would walk by, the people of the neighborhoods, your pain is in my heart. I will join in on the procession. I'll join in on the funeral with you. And so now a great crowd is surrounding, and at the center of it is this dead son of a widow. And so you could just have compassion for this gal, because you're thinking to yourself, her husband has died and now her only son has died. Who's going to take care of her? And so this crowd is sorrowful, mournful, wondering what's going to happen with this gal. And all of a sudden, they collide with this jubilant crowd. And in the center is one, the giver of life, who gives hope. And at the center of the other crowd is death and hopelessness. But it's at that intersection, at that point where Jesus meets the sorrowful, that all of a sudden you've been lifted up. And this is what happens. What happens next is that Jesus collides and he says to this woman, it says, the account is that he had compassion on her, and he tells her only one thing: do not weep. Ignoring the fact that the body is dead, and once again, this would be unclean, Jesus stops the whole procession, and he commands the young man as he reaches into the coffin, and he says, young man, get up. And what happens? Jesus, our compassionate Savior, does what nobody else can do. He defeats death, our greatest enemy. Death, the undefeatable foe, has now been defeated at the hands of a carpenter from Nazareth. Sadness to joy. No doubt, while the people might have been crying for the plight of the widow, now their tears turn to joy. And they go from full sadness to full joy, from brokenheartedness to amazement and shouting in great jubilation. Every day we live with the tale of two crowds. We live in a dualistic world, although some would like to blur it and to think that there's a middle ground somewhere. There isn't. That's a lie. We live in a world where there is good and there is evil, and there is no in between. There is truth and there are lies, and there is nothing in between. There are believers and there are unbelievers, and there is no in between. Believers are those who have Jesus at the center of their life, and they experience, even in the midst of great tribulation, great jubilation, because Jesus has overcome the world. And this is what we center our life around. For the unbeliever, they carry the sorrows of death upon their shoulders every day, walk around hopeless, looking for answers in the world, and never will find any. The resuscitation or revivalation of this young man back from the dead is a resurrection story. And like every good resurrection story, and we only have a few of them, don't we? With every resurrection story comes great hope. As we approach Easter, we know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives to every believer what we know, as the Apostle Peter refers to, as the living hope. We have, as followers of Christ, a risen hope. Why am I preparing us for this special day we call Resurrection Sunday? So that we can bring others into the fold. So that on Sunday morning, there's a big audience out there, maybe members of your family that haven't been to church in years, maybe neighbors or friends or co-workers, and you're going to invite them and say, listen, if you only hear one message, let it be this one. Because in it, there is hope. It's a resurrection story. Lazarus, let's conclude with the Gospel of John, chapter 11. We saw the story of the two daughters. We saw the story of the two crowds, and now we're going to see the story of two friends. John chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. This is your friend. This is a story, the tale of two friends here. Verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us now depart and go to Judea again. Drop down to verse 11b. Why? Our friend Lazarus sleeps, Jesus says. But I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, verse 12, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. Verse 13, however, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking a rest and a sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nonetheless, let us go to him. So when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Surely he stinketh. Verse 18, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of them of the Jews had joined the women around Mary and Martha to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she had heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. This is our Martha that we know. Martha, 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 busy, busy, busy. Once she heard that Jesus was coming, she got up and she took action. I love Martha. She was always a person of action. But Mary was sitting still. I don't know what the no context in that story. But anyway, Mary's still sitting. Martha goes out and meets Jesus. Verse 21. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, some people would say that maybe Martha was a little bit miffed at Jesus. But I don't think so. Because look at what she says next. But even now, verse 22, I know. Whatever you ask of God, God will give you. You see, it was the very same Martha that Jesus says, Martha, you're mindful of the things that you're too busy here. I know that you want to minister to me. But Mary's choosing the more needful thing. She's sitting at my feet. Martha, spend a little more time at my feet. And it seems like Martha might have learned that lesson. And now here we are in this account, and she believes in Jesus so much that she's able to say, if you had only come here sooner, he might have lived, but here's what I believe, and here's what I've come to know about you, Jesus. If you were to ask God to bring my brother back to life, you do the impossible. Jesus said to her, verse 23, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on that last day. And then Jesus says something incredible. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then Jesus says, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe? Do we believe this? I pray so. Verse 27, she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. You have invaded. You have come into the unholy and you have made it holy with your presence, Lord. It's the tale of two friends, Jesus and Lazarus. The word had reached Jesus that the one whom he loved was sick. And Jesus stayed there for a couple more days, similar to what had happened with Jairus. He had been interrupted. The conversation, the great story, was on pause. The story went from bad to worse in the meantime. It went from the improbable to the impossible. But like we said when we looked at Jairus' account, This is Jesus' specialty. But Jesus gives an explanation, though. He says to his disciples, we're waiting for a very specific reason, and that is so that the Son of Man may be glorified. What you're about to see, had I gone there and I healed him, you have seen me heal others. But if I had gone there and now he has been dead for 4 solid days, the Son of Man is going to be glorified. This is going to be irrefutable evidence that I have the power not only over life, but over death. Do you believe? Some did believe. And what happened when Jesus got there? He calls Lazarus out. Lazarus, come forth. And what do we know? Lazarus comes forth and he says to the people, get those death clothes off of him. And what we see there is the representation of when Jesus, when we encounter Jesus, when we go from life to everlasting life, we put on the incorruptible, don't we? And so too, when we come to Jesus and our spirit is born again, we go from the dark, unregenerated life to a new life in Christ Jesus. And we put off the death wardrobe of the old nature and we put on the clothing of righteousness. The same clothes that the prodigal son had placed on him when his father took off his robe and wrapped it around his son. That's what you and I are. As we approach Easter, as we are preparing our hearts to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in just a couple weeks, should the Lord tarry, I wanted us to look at these few accounts that demonstrated long before Jesus hung on the cross that he has the power over death. He is, by his own title, the resurrection and the life. He is our hope. He is the one that has come to raise again our hopes, our ambitions, our life and communion with the one true and living God, here now and everlasting. Today, we saw how Jesus desires to heal his daughters, his sons, his friends. And while we see that there was an account with the woman where things were undone or unseen and done, we saw in the other accounts that Jesus did it openly. So it could be a private moment that you have with the Lord where he touches you and changes your life, or it could be a very demonstrative thing where the Lord touches you and you demonstrate it all the rest of your life. Whatever way it is, we don't put the Lord in any kind of mold where we're going to tell him how he must work. No, the better thing to do is to do as every single person in every single one of the accounts is. We come to Jesus by faith, believing that he has the power over life and death, that in him is our risen hope, and with him we have a living hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so very much for the grace that you grant to us, your mercies which are new every morning, and Lord Jesus, the forgiveness of our sins and the hope that we have being kept in you in heavenly places. Now, Lord, let the power of your Holy Spirit come upon us. Let the power of your Holy Spirit join within us and enable us to go out and be a great witness and a great testimony of how we have been born again, that we have a newness of life. We who were once dead in our trespasses and sin have been made alive again. This is the resurrection of every believer, Lord. And we thank you for that. And we thank you for this power being given to us. We celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus. We celebrate the resurrection of being a child of God. And now, Lord, send us forward as great witnesses unto you. And we pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.